little surprise, given the theme of our worship service thus far, that I want to speak to you this morning, and God willing, next week as well, both morning and evening, on the subject of the weight of God. I want to reflect with you, and I want to speak to you about the weight of God, about the excellencies of God, until those excellencies begin to be weighty to us. Until they begin to weigh upon us more than the many other things that so readily weigh upon us. There are many blessings of reflecting on God. Not least of them is the fact that as you and I learn to reflect upon God, to think upon Him and His weightiness, as He becomes more weighty in our hearts and in our minds, among those blessings is that our thinking is both broadened and expanded and deepened. If you examine your own thought processes, I think you will find, as I do, that really our thinking is so often very narrow. We tend to think within certain ruts that are quite predictable. They may not seem like ruts to you and me because those are the ruts we think in. But there's something about thinking upon God and really seriously reflecting upon God, allowing your mind to be lost in His immensity and His grandeur, that really does have a way of bumping you and jolting you out of those mental ruts. And it doesn't just broaden your thinking and expand it, it deepens it. You know, often you and I, who are Reformed and have dug deeply into the heritage of the church, we will look back on writers of, say, a couple of centuries ago, and the thing that immediately strikes you as you read their writings and their sermons is they were such deep thinkers. They would take a concept, an idea that you find in the Scriptures, and it would penetrate so far down, trying to mine the depths of what was wrapped up in that idea and that revelation of God. And the reality is, brethren, it is not that people had better brains a couple hundred years ago. They didn't have any better brains than you and I do today, but their minds were generally far more exercised with God, and so they were generally much deeper thinkers than you and I. Another blessing of reflecting upon God is that, and this may not sound like a blessing, but it is, our pride is humbled. It is a rare and precious thing to attain to true self-understanding. To see God as He is until you see yourself as you are. There is something about that that crushes our sickly delusions about ourselves. We have many sickly delusions about ourselves. Many thoughts of ourselves that are frankly rubbish. They're not how we are really at all. We have many high thoughts of ourselves. We have much self-absorption that needs to be broken and shattered. And the only thing that can do that is a vision of God. You say, well, that sounds maybe a little morbid, a little miserable, a little negative. Frankly, there is a brokenness, there is a self-abasement that is negative, but there is also a lowliness and a self-abasement that is so healthy because it is near to grace. And without it, life is miserable. And life is deluded. A third blessing of reflecting upon God is that the heart is nourished and comforted. There comes a point for the believer as he or she, as a member of Zion, a member of the community of God in this world, looks upon God and sees His greatness, sees His excellency, His brilliance, His majesty, and His goodness, and it dawns upon your soul, such a God as this is the helper of Zion and the helper of my soul. This is the God who is our salvation. He is not some trifling, feeble grandfather in the sky who would like to help but cannot help. He is the omnipotent one. He is the all-wise one and so on. And it nourishes your heart and it strengthens and comforts you. I hope that these and many more blessings come to us as we begin just to lay hold, as it were, of the hem of His garment in these studies. But now I want to come to Exodus. The book is divided roughly into two parts. In chapters 1 through 18, you have the story of God's liberating His people from Egypt and then getting them as far as Mount Sinai. Everything changes in chapter 19, and from there through chapter 40, the end of the book, you really have what we could describe the honeymoon of Israel and her God. You have God from the mountain ministering to His people His gracious, good laws, which will become the guide of their feet in the land. And then you have all these plans, this blueprint, if you will, given to Moses for the building of the tabernacle. And that is one of the high points of the Old Testament, because the tabernacle is where God, the Holy One, will meet with His people in grace. And at the very end of the book, you have actually the construction of this tabernacle. But right in the middle of this honeymoon, in chapters 32 through 34, you have the incident of which we have read part this morning. And I want to try to unpack this a little bit today. The message will be structured around verse 18 of chapter 33, where Moses petitions God, "Show me your glory." So our first point this morning is I want to review quickly the events leading up to Moses' petition. The events leading up to Moses' petition. I really want to move through this quite rapidly. I don't want you to get lost in the details. I want, again, for you to feel the pulse of this narrative. Let your mind get into this as we move quickly through this preceding material. In chapter 32, verses 1 through 6, Israel sins. They basically come to the conclusion that Moses must have vanished somewhere up there in that cloud on Sinai. We don't know what's become of him. We need someone to lead us on from here, so we will seek that Aaron might make us a god, and he does make a god, a golden calf out of their ornaments. I want to tell you what this is roughly the equivalent of. This is the equivalent of a young man and a young woman just married on their honeymoon night. They are all excited. They are full of that flush of the glory of new marriage. And they drive to their honeymoon suite. And the man says to the woman, "Honey, I have been waiting for months and months to give you a gift. I need to go get this gift for you. And when I come back, this will just show you, as nothing has ever showed you, how much I love you as my new bride." He goes away. He is occupied for some hours with getting this gift ready, and when he returns to the honeymoon suite, he finds his beloved making love to an animal. And I want you to try to imagine the shock, the disgust, the anger, the sense of betrayal and ingratitude. The psalmist captures this later in Psalm 106. He says, "They exchanged their glory for an image of an ox who eats grass." We will not have the God of heaven and earth. We want an ox. And God is angry. And well he might be. Because any lover who walked into that honeymoon suite and saw that going on and was not angry would show he had no love for that woman to begin with whatsoever. And God is angry. Spurgeon says, "God is so sternly jealous of those he loves much that he will not bear in them that which he will endure in others. The greater his love, the more fierce his jealousy if in any way his chosen depart from him." God is angry. Then in verses 7 through 13 of chapter 32, Moses intercedes. Moses intercedes. God is ready to wipe Israel out and make of Moses a nation. And Moses pleads. He says, "God, listen, first of all, consider you've already done great works on behalf of this people. Second of all, Lord, your reputation's on the line because the Egyptians are going to laugh you out of court if you destroy this people in the wilderness. And thirdly, God, don't forget, it is not ultimately I who have brought these people out of Egypt. It is you, God, who have brought them out of Egypt because you promised to do this to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Please, we're relent of the evil you have committed yourself to do against your people." And then in verse 14, Jehovah responds, and this is so wondrous. He relents. He relents from the harm he said he would do to his people. In verses 15 through 19 of chapter 32, then Moses goes down the mountain and he confronts Israel. This is not a terribly pretty scene. He walks down into the camp. He tells Joshua, you're missing the signals here. What is going on is dancing. And he comes and singing. And he comes into the camp and he sees people eating and drinking and fornicating around this God. And he takes the tablets of stone written with the finger of God, the tablets of the covenant, the tablets that are the expression of the marriage vows between God and Israel, the bond between God and his people. And he smashes them at the foot of the mountain to show that this love bond between God and his people has been torn asunder. And in a really gruesome scene, he calls on the Levites. He says, those of you who are on the Lord's side, come with me. And he tells them, you go out in this camp and you slay those who have offended against God, even if it be your brother, your neighbor, and your companion. And they do it. And 3,000 people are dead on the sand at the foot of Sinai. And the next day, Moses says to the people, I'm going back up on the mountain. I'm going to pray for you and see if I can make atonement for your sin. And in verses 30 through 32, Moses intercedes again. And in what one commentator describes as the strongest expression of devoted, self-sacrificing love, he says to God, if you will not forgive this people, please refuse to forgive me instead. Blot me out of the book you have written. He offers himself in the place of the people. If that isn't a picture of Jesus Christ, I don't know what is. But then in verses 33 of chapter 32, on through verse 6 of chapter 33, 32:33 through 33:6, Jehovah responds again. And of course, as you would expect, knowing later scripture, he refuses Moses' offer. Because Moses is not qualified to be that kind of sacrifice for the people. As a sinner, he cannot be the sin bearer for the people. That will await a greater mediator, one greater than Moses. But in his kindness, it seems at least as we look at this, he renews Moses' commission to go and lead Israel into the promised land. So at least this much we know at this point in the story, the program of getting Israel into the promised land has not been cut off. And he promises that his angel will go before the people. But there are some fairly grim words at the end of verse 34. He says, nevertheless, though my angel shall go before you, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So there's a little bit of ambiguity here, isn't there, as to whether or not, in fact, Moses has succeeded in obtaining pardon for the people. You don't need to turn there right now, but actually, in chapter 23 of Exodus, verses 20 through 21, God had made a similar promise to send his angel before the people. But in that text, that earlier text, if you look at it, the angel is identical with the presence of Jehovah. God says of the angel, my name is in him. Which is to say, when that angel is really just a reflection of who I am. I am in the angel. He and I are really, we are the same being. Whereas in this promise of the angel, notice, there is an explicit distinction of the angel from God's presence. Note what he says in verse 3 of chapter 33. In verse 2, he had said, I will send my angel before you, but verse 3, I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way because you are a stiff-necked people. So here, this angel is not Jehovah. God is not going with his people. And the result of this for the people is they are just in a state of mourning. I mean, brethren, the whole reason for their national existence is to dwell with God in the Canaan land forever. If God departs from them, what on earth makes them any different from every other nation out there, a pagan nation wandering around in the earth? The very expression of grace to them as God's people is that he is with them. And you notice in verse 4, they're mourning and no one puts on any ornaments. There is brokenness here. Verse 6, they strip themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. They have put this stinking sin far from them. Even the ornaments which they used to get to that sin, they have put them aside and they are broken before God because really, frankly, at this point, things stand in a state of doubt. Where are we with God now? Is it over? Has he cast us off? Then in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 33, and there's so much we could do with this, and we won't, it's for another sermon, but Moses sets up this tent of meeting outside the camp. For now, I want you to notice just one thing in these verses, and that is the longing of the people for restored fellowship. Verse 7, those who sought the Lord, they went out of the camp to this tent of meeting. Verse 8, whenever Moses went in, they would all stand up in the door of their tent and watch until Moses went in. Verse 11, when they saw the pillar of cloud stand at the tabernacle door, showing that God was meeting with their mediator, Moses, they would rise and worship in their tent door. And you get the sense that pulsing in the heart of this people now is, we so long for God to return to us in grace. We are hungry for this. That is always, brethren, the sure sign of true repentance. That is perhaps the ultimately distinguishing mark of true repentance. You long for restored fellowship. You're not running off like Judas to hang yourself. But like Peter, after you're weeping for your sin, you say, Oh God, I have no life if I don't have you. Return to my soul. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And finally, in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 33, Moses seeks assurance. And he puts in words the longing of the people, doesn't he? He says, God, don't leave me uncertain as to your intentions for us. Show me, you've said I have found grace in your sight, but if I have found grace in your sight, God, show me your way. Show me what you intend to do in leading us from here. Show us how you're going to lead us from here, God, so that I may know you and that I may find grace. That is, this grace that you've promised me may become a reality. And God responds. This is so beautiful. Because you see, God's withdrawing His presence has done its work. It has done its work. And He says, I will go with you. And I will give you rest. Because you have found grace in my sight. And Moses, I know you by name. So there you have the events leading up to Moses' petition. But now I want to come to the petition itself in verse 18, secondly. The petition itself. In that moment, I want you to ask yourself this question. Why does Moses say what he does in verse 18? In light of what God has just said, he says, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. Why that question? In fact, you might ask, is it even an appropriate question? John Calvin actually raises the point that perhaps Moses is trying to intrude into something he has no business knowing. Is it even proper at this point to ask God to show him his glory? But after much reflection on the text, I want to give you two reasons why Moses says, God, please show me your glory. Why he raises this petition. First of all, you and I know from earlier studies in Exodus that Moses is a man who's given to doubts even after explicit assurance, isn't he? You remember in Exodus 4 where God has given him every possible reason to believe that God will in fact go with him and get Israel out of Egypt. And he over and over and over is saying, God, you know, can you give me something else to make me know? And now this man for whom our hearts can feel some pity is burdened with leading a truly stiff-necked people. And no doubt his heart is unsettled by this rending of a covenant bond that has been caused by their sin. And as he looks forward, surely he must be thinking, this will probably not be the last time this happens. And so he seeks God's further self-revelation. He doesn't say, God, let me poke around until I discover your glory. He says, God, you show me, you self-reveal to me your glory. You know, you think about Moses up there on this mountain. All this time he's been up there with God, and he's been meeting with God in this tabernacle now. And at every point in his interactions with God, the divine essence, the divine being himself has remained veiled. Oh, there have been burning bushes, there have been a pillar of cloud, there's been a voice, there's been a trumpet, but he has never seen God. When it says back in verse 11, that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, that what that means is clarified by what follows. As a man speaks to his friend, he didn't see the face of God. We know that explicitly because of what God says in verse 20, no man shall see my face and live. So it doesn't mean that Moses was literally seeing some kind of physical representation of God's spiritual countenance, but he had this friendly intercourse with God. He has been with God as a man is with his friend, and yet God has always been hidden from him. And so Moses, he says, God, self-reveal to me. Somehow show yourself to me in order that I may have an assurance of your grace to me and your grace to your people. Show me yourself in some way, God, so that I can know for sure that you really have, as it were, opened the doors of intimacy in grace to me and to this people. It's really just what he asked for back in verse 13 in many respects. Show me your way, O God. Show me your intentions so that I may know you, and that grace you have said I have found may become a reality in my experience. God, show yourself to me as an assurance of grace. That would be one reason. A second reason, though, would be that Moses, listen, brethren, Moses has tasted the sweetness of fellowship with God. I want you to think about that. He has tasted the sweetness of fellowshipping with God. God has said to him, Moses, can you imagine hearing these words? I know you by name. I know you by name. He has tasted that sweetness. And instinctively, there's a hunger for more. He's hungry for God to reveal himself, because it's worth seeing the glory of God for its own sake. Quite aside from the question of his need of assurance, that God would assure his heart of grace to him and to the people, he wants to have further revelation of God because it's valuable in its own right. I've tasted how good you are. And so he says, God, please show me your glory. And we come then thirdly and finally to the divine response to Moses' petition. Notice first that Moses is not permitted to view God's essential glory. What I mean by that is who God is in himself. This God who is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He cannot see God's spiritual essence. God does not somehow translate himself into a visible form that Moses might see his essence. Or as Owen puts it, he is not permitted to see the glorious majesty of God's being, the splendor of his excellencies and perfections, because Moses couldn't bear it. Any more than you or I could bear it this morning if God suddenly rent back the curtain of spiritual reality and the full splendor of his excellencies and perfections was to explode upon our consciousness and our sight. We would be utterly unable to handle that sight. In fact, as a sinner, you notice, Moses, it is necessary for Moses to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. Again, a beautiful picture of Christ, who, as Paul tells us, was the rock who followed them in the Old Covenant. And he must be hidden, he must be covered with the hand of God. And then when God has passed by him, as we shall see, there will be a vision. But he's got to be covered lest he see and die. So I want you to notice that first. But with that being said, there is part of the glory of God, what is called here the back part of God's glory, that God not only permits that we should see, God wills that we should see it. That somewhat programmatic statement in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There is much about God, my dear brothers and sisters, we will never know. Even in glory, the fullness of the godness of God, we will never even there plumb the depths of it, because no creature can ever comprehend entirely plumb the depths of and understand and reach the bottom of the godness of God. But there is a part that is, Moses goes on to say in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. There is this part of God. He says, you want to see my glory? There is part of it I permit and I will that you should see. I will show that to you, Moses. And what is it? I mean, this is, in light of what we have just been seeing in the context, this is, dare I say, almost unbelievable. He says, I will make Moses all my goodness pass before you. There is part of my glory, there is part of my excellency, Moses, that I permit and will that you should see. It is all my goodness. What do you mean, God? God explains. He says, I will proclaim the name of Jehovah to you. Anytime you see the name of God in the scriptures, the name of God is a verbal vehicle through which God opens to his people something of who he is, and he calls forth a corresponding response. I am El Elyon. I am the Most High God. Therefore, worship me. I am your shepherd. Therefore, trust in me and follow me. I am your father. I will be a father to you. Therefore, know my fatherly love and respond to me as children. I am Jesus who saves my people from their sins. Therefore, trust in me and rest in me as your salvation. And you see these names of God that pour forth in the scriptures. They are verbal vehicles to which God is opening something of who he is to his people. And they are called to a corresponding response. And here the name that is to be proclaimed and opened to Moses is the name Yahweh, Jehovah. And you remember from earlier in chapter 3, as God says to Moses, this is who you shall tell the people sent you. I am that I am. I am Jehovah. And you see, it is a name that expresses in that simple verbal expression, I am that I am. It certainly does express the eternality of God. He just is what he is. He doesn't have a past. He doesn't have a future. I am that I am everlastingly. But where the revelation of that name falls in the history of Israel, it is that the idea is, I am everlastingly present with you, my people, in grace. That's the force of it as it comes at the very cusp of the deliverance from Egypt. He's saying, I am that I am, but I have sent you, Moses, to deliver my people and to be with them. They shall be my people. I, Jehovah, shall be their God. I will be what I am eternally with you in grace. When you hear the name Jehovah in the Bible, that should be what comes to your mind. God is the one who is the eternal presence in grace. Eternal presence in grace with his people. That's what I want to proclaim before you, Moses. Because you see, that is just what is in question at this moment, is it not? Will God go among us or will he not? He says, listen, I want to proclaim before you, I am Jehovah. I am eternally present with you, my people, in grace. As if all that were not great enough, because there's still the major question here. Listen very carefully. I'm working your minds this morning, brethren, but listen to me and follow the text. The other thing that is really disturbing in this moment is not just whether or not God will be present with his people and eternally present with them in grace. The problem is the people. Are we going to go through one long series of covenant breaches? How often is this ugly scene going to be repeated in our history? Because we're the problem. And God goes on to say, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of Yahweh Jehovah before you. Listen to these words. Let them sink into your soul. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Follow me. Sovereign grace and favor. Sovereign mercy and compassion. Why emphasize the sovereignty of God's grace and favor here? Why tell Moses in this moment of anguish questioning, I give my grace to whom I will, and I give my mercy to whom I will, and ultimately that decision lies with me. I am free in that decision. I am sovereign in that decision. What on earth about that is to bring comfort to Moses' heart in this particular moment? Because what God is saying to Moses, brethren, listen to me. He is saying, Moses, you fear not, because my grace and my mercy proceed from myself. They cannot, and blessedly they need not, be forced from me or constrained from me or called forth from me or somehow obligated from me. They cannot be, and they need not be. You don't have to get these people whipped up into a certain shape, Moses. We're finally now, we've got things together enough, we can call forth God's mercy. Finally, we've straightened ourselves out enough that maybe somehow He'll owe us a little bit of grace and mercy. God says, I want you to just take it completely out of that context. What goes on among these people has nothing to do with the reason I give mercy and grace. My grace and my mercy proceed from who I am. And I will be gracious and favorable to whom I will be gracious. And I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. It has nothing to do with what's going on among these people that they should call forth from me or obligate me somehow to give grace and mercy, because it's just who I am. I do not proceed, Moses, on the basis of what you and these people have called forth. I proceed with you on the basis of who I am. And I am the God of grace and the God of mercy. Could anything have been better suited to quiet Moses' heart as he wonders where to from here with God? And we will explore that in much more detail, God willing, next Lord's Day. But I want to say this morning. This message really is for those who tremble at what their sin has done to their fellowship with God. Those are the souls this morning I most want to reach. Those of you who really tremble at what your sin has done to your fellowship with God. You who have come to a place where you really desire that God should disclose Himself to you in grace. Not only that He might assure your heart of His grace to you, but because you desire it for its own sake. You've tasted enough of walking with God and fellowshipping with God. You desire God to reveal Himself to you because it's valuable in its own right. If you're not one of those people this morning, there is one place in the text I would point you, and that is to the golden calf. I want you to look at that golden calf, because you know what you see in that golden calf? You see an entire nation building their entire national life around a metal animal. It is, when you stop and think about it, one of the silliest scenes in the history of mankind. People eating, drinking, worshiping, and fornicating around a metal animal out in the middle of the desert. And saying, not only this is the God who's brought us out of Egypt, brought us out from under the heel of slavery, this is the God who's going to take us from here and bring us into the land that flows with milk and honey. A metal animal. But if you are not one of those who trembles at what your sin has done to your fellowship with God, and you don't desire that God disclose Himself to you, you don't really desire that, my friend, let me ask you this question. You snort and look at these silly, primitive people out here in this desert. What is at the center of your life, my friend? And maybe we all need to ask ourselves that question this morning. What are you building your life around? Is it the living and true God? Is it a stock portfolio? Is it a career? Is it a degree? Is it a friendship? Is it your wife, your children, your husband, your parents? The latest fashion? God forbid, a television series? Health? Physical beauty? What lies at the center of your life, my friend? Is it a created thing? Or are you building your life around the Creator? Because if it is anything but the living and the true God who has made the heavens and the earth at the center of your life, around whom everything you enjoy and do is built, the simple fact of the matter is this morning, you, my friend, are in bed with a golden calf. Period. And the God in whose hand your life breath is angry with you. If that offends you, you must take it up with Him. And know that there is only one hope and help for you. And that is Jesus Christ. And that is where I want to point to those of you whom I most want to reach this morning. Those of you who do tremble in some measure within over what your sin has done to your fellowship with God. And you yearn that God might manifest to you His grace, not only to assure your heart that He is really for you, but in order that you might taste more of the sweetness of who He is. To you, I want to speak this morning. And I want to point you to Jesus Christ. If in your heart you say, the one who is most valuable, I have not valued. The one who is most lovely, I have not loved. The one who is most worthy, I have not worshipped. The one who is most weighty, I have lightly regarded. And your heart is in any measure broken over that. And you say, what have I done? I want to set before you Jesus. I want you to look on these elements. I want you to think about this table you're about to come to. I want you to think on this. Because here is glory that Moses never got to see. This is bread and this is wine for hungry souls without money, without cost. This that you're about to partake of, my friends, is the ultimate manifestation of grace and mercy that you have done nothing to call forth. Nothing. This is where God stands as host at His table and He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to the one to whom I will show mercy. It is nothing bought, nothing paid for, nothing repaid. It is from God Himself. And you, weary, sin-sick souls, need to hear that word of grace. That like Moses, you might come from this place, as Moses surely went from that tabernacle, and know for certain that God is for you, and nothing can change that, because it is not about you, it is about Him. That is what I want you to see in this table, and that is where I would point you this day. And may God give His people this day a heart sense of what God is saying to us. As surely as you sit in your pew, God is among us and He is speaking to you this day in this table a word of grace. May He give us ears and hearts to hear it for His own name's sake. Amen. As we come now to your table, O Lord our God, we pray that you may minister to us that word of grace, may proclaim to us all of your goodness, may proclaim to us the name Jehovah, and now we say the name Jesus, not simply Jehovah, the God who in the Old Covenant was eternally present in grace, but the Jesus who has said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. May we hear that name, Jesus, who saves His people from their sins, and may we feast on the sovereign, free, unconstrained grace and mercy of the living God, that you, our God, might be glorified in us, and we may taste of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.